You know, you come to a church service, and every now and then you sing these words, like, strange word, like, hallelujah. And then if you're watching carefully, the next slide, it says, instead of H, it's A, right? And you go, you know, I think they said it differently. Hey, so we kind of say this time and time again, just because we want to demystify things. That word shows up a lot in a lot of Christian songs. And it'll keep showing up in Christian songs because eventually, if you know Jesus, you'll be with him in heaven someday, and you're going to be singing that word again. So we might as well kind of inform you now. So it's an old Hebrew word. It basically means, it's got three chunks: praises to God. Ale, and then the L in the middle is two. Yah is for Yahweh, which is God. So that's a word, so when you're singing it, you're saying praise to God. You may not be meaning it at the moment. You might have just been an autopilot just singing those words again. But it's a song saying praises to you, God. And it's not only directed towards God, but it's directed towards each other. It's actually kind of rallying us together to say we put praises up towards God. So this is our hope this morning. Welcome to Cross City Church on this fine Sunday morning. Our hope this morning is that you will know who God is. We want you to know God. So we can explain it a number of different ways, but you can know God right now. You can be his child. And our hope for you this morning is that you will know God further, that his love for you would be affirmed this morning as you read his word, that you'd hear him speaking through his word, and his spirit would confirm that on your heart, and that you would relationally know your God more. And if you don't know him, our hope for you this morning is that you'll know him. So if you don't know him or you do know him, the common hope for all of us in the room is that we would know him. The difference is there's a chance, an appointment, there's a moment in time where you can know that you are a child of God. When you understand what God has done for us in Christ, and we put our faith in Christ, he makes us a son and a daughter of his. And so that's our hope for you this morning. We hope that you interact with the living God, and that you don't make up things about him, but you hear him describe himself out of his words. So we're going to be teaching out of the book of Ephesians this morning. In the back, we have a stack of Bibles. You're welcome to have those. And for the reading of God's word, and then we'll release our children. It's Ephesians chapter 5, chapter 6, verses 5 to 9 says this: "Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he's a bondservant or free. Masters, do the same to them, and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him." This is the reading of God's word. Children, you may be dismissed to children's service. So it's the summer season, and if you've never been here during the summer season, if you're hot, you can flip those things on. We won't notice it. You just kind of mose those across there. So especially in that corner back there, if you guys kind of get sweltering, just let us know. We'll put those back on and turn my voice up a little bit. All right, so we are in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 to 9. And as I was saying, I would highly encourage you guys to have your Bible today. As we get going, a couple words of encouragement. There's been a lot of emails circulating around our church the last week or so about what was called the German Village House and Garden Tour. And that's a way that we like to serve alongside with our friends and neighbors from this top half of our area here, German Village. And there's a lot of different opportunities to help that. We have a house we're hosting, and I'm not sure if we still have spots open in that house. Praise the Lord, the house is filled. All right, great. So we don't have more spots open in the house that our church is hosting, but there's a bunch of other spots. And so a number of us do different things. Like we volunteer during different days of that weekend, which is the 24th, 25th, and 26th of June. I run a team of operations people there. And there's other teams, and so we'd love for you guys to prioritize finding a way to jump into that event just to make friends and be part of our neighborhood. Our neighborhood has a tendency to be really isolated. You live right next to people you never meet, and this is a great way to actually meet the people you live near and take the people along with you. So there's an online form. We'll send it out in an email again for you guys to sign up for that. And if you want to really get really sweaty, join my team on Sunday night or on Saturday morning. And we will move a lot of stuff all over the village. And you can watch me hit parked cars with the moving van. So I plan on not repeating that last year. Last year, I had to rent this gigantic 13.5-foot tall moving truck. And it was huge. And I had people on all the corners. And we, you know, up there, there's really narrow alleyways. And I was weaving it. And one corner wasn't being watched. And came around and gently grazed a Honda pickup truck. So I wouldn't want to be gently grazed like that, but insurance covered it. Thank you for that. All right. So please sign up for that and log in those positions, and that would be really a great thing for us to be able to come and serve together with. All right. So Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 to 9. Really would encourage you to pull that up on your phones or to have a physical copy of the scriptures with you as we look at that. I'm going to read this one more time, and then I'm going to break it out. And I'm excited about it. There's just a lot of implications for our lives, for tomorrow, for you. So, I mean, there's just a lot of nitty-gritties here. So this is Ephesians 6, verses 5 to 9 again. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and with trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with goodwill as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bond servant or is free. Masters, do the same, and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. So I want to start off by going down two trails on this passage here, okay? I'm going to tell you it's going to apply to you in great measure in just a second here. But the immediate context of this is the context of slaves and masters. The word bondservant there just means slave, just means master. It's the same word deacon. We have two or three deacons in our church. Joel's one of them. Melissa's one of them. She serves and heads up children's ministry and organizes a bunch of people to do that. Joel has stepped forward to really help. And you know, basically when a person becomes a deacon in a church, they step forward and say, hey, I'm volunteering to do a heck of a lot more for the sake of Jesus. And in our church, the way that works is they say, I will help wrestle people into these positions so that the body can function together. And Joel manages all of our setup and facilities. And so we try to ask the whole church to check in with Joel to see how they can be a part of those teams. And we ask the church to check in with Melissa to see how they can be part of those teams because they're servants. Same word, bond servants here. The word servant or slave, which is a fair translation of that word, it was the major economic situation in the New Testament. It was a giant part of the workforce. History tells us that probably a third of the people of the town of Ephesus, therefore a third of the people in this church at least, would be slaves, servants. Now when we hear slaves, and I'm just going to use the word slave all the way through this here, because it's beyond Butler Bob, okay? There's actually ownership of people here. So I'm going to use the word slave in here. And when we hear slaves, we usually transpose slaves into our New World slavery context of the South that our history books point back to. But it's not a one-for-one mix, okay? New Testament slavery is somewhere between our modern economic workforce situation and the New World slavery, probably three-quarters of the way towards the New World slavery, okay? People were genuinely owned, but a third of the population were slaves. A lot of them could expect to actually earn their freedom by the age of 30 if they stayed into it. Slavery, in some sense, would be seen almost as like a military or a college way of getting into financial stability. For a number of them, they would actually submit themselves as slaves. They'd be freed, and they'd be a young man or young woman say, you know what, that man, that woman, that family over there, they have a bunch of slaves, and they run this giant thing. But as a slave in their household, I will have a better living situation and get treated better than if I was on the free market over here. So a lot of them would employ themselves as slaves and say, I'm a slave. They weren't an employee like you and I were. They were a slave. They would come in and say, I'm yours. I'm yours. And that person would actually have ownership rights to them for a period of time until the transaction had expired. And then there were slaves that were different types on top of that. So it's a very broad term. Different things were happening in New Testament slavery. But at the bottom of it, people were owned. Okay, let's just be straight with that. People were owned. Number two, odd thing in the room, when you read this passage and you read the parallel passage in Colossians and you read all around the New Testament and Old Testament, the New Testament does not condone or condemn slavery. It doesn't. It talks to slaves. It talks to masters. It doesn't tell the slaves to run away from the masters, and it doesn't tell the masters to set all their slaves free. It actually just doesn't deal with it, which is weird to us because in our culture, that word slavery, man, that's like an ignition. That's an igniter. When you hear it, everyone straps on their war belts of like, man, this is unjust and this is unfair, and let's go. And we all turn and we look at Jesus and wait for him to come swooping off his throne and land in battle gear and like swat it off the face of the earth. But here's the unique thing. When we are gospel people, when we are children of God, we listen to Jesus. And sometimes we don't anticipate his move well. And sometimes you might actually feel like Peter. Remember Peter in the garden? He's botched a whole bunch of things. I mean, a whole bunch of times. And then now here it is. The bad guys are coming to take his boss, the Messiah, the king. So what does Peter do? He steps out, pulls out of his sword, and probably a really bad shot, as a fisherman would, fillets a man's ear off, right? And I mean, the guy's just stepped out of the crowd. He's risked it all. He's cut that ear off. That was a warning shot or a missed shot, whatever it was. He's obviously standing out in the crowd. And what does his boss do, the one that he's defending? You know, it's like he puts his hand on Peter's shoulder and goes, I've got a different plan. And I think it would be very fair for Peter to go, what just happened? I've just stepped out to protect my boss here, to protect this whole thing, and now I'm the idiot again, you know, in the moment of me trying to do this. And I think we have to be careful to really follow Peter and follow these people and the lessons that God has shown, is actually look to Jesus and say, Jesus, what do you have to say? What do you have to say about this? And let us take your cues off this. Let's understand your heart. So I think the interesting thing is that as we listen, as we humbly listen to God's heart in this this message here, when it comes to slavery, it's interesting to see what he's focusing on. He's focusing on our positions and roles and how we function in them in whatever spot in life God has called us to be. So if you're a prisoner, he doesn't come after the prison system. He helps you think about being a prisoner. And if you're a dad, he helps you think about your dad. If you're a kid, how to be a kid. And if you're a slave, he helps you think about how to be a slave. In fact, this is his attention. You'd think his attention would be on the abolition of it, but his attention is, he wants you and me to listen to how we would be a slave and how to think about it. And then, if we were a master, how would we think about and live out our role as a master? That's just strange to me. It's not my guess. I think it's been one of the beautiful surprises for me through the book of Ephesians is every now and then, I play the little game of like put my hand over the text and guess what's next. And I get it wrong a lot of times. And if I live a life of assuming Jesus' next move and assuming Jesus of thought, I'm going to live a life of ignorance. I'm going to live a life of a self-created Jesus. And that, my friends, is dangerous. So we're going to come to this. We're going to listen to it, listen to what Christ says. And it's interesting when it comes to the issue of slavery and masters that his heart is uniquely focused on something different here today. It's on how we handle ourselves in the roles that God has given us, be that a slave or be that a master. And for our context today, it's this. This slavery and mastery that was happening in this text was the primary economic thriving tool at that time. Okay, it has parallels now to how we function in the workplace, how we are industrious, how we work as bosses, employees. Now, to our benefit, almost all of our work contracts have very clear terms, and they usually don't involve owning you. If they do, let's talk afterwards. But ideally here, no one here is owned. But sometimes you kind of do, right? For those of you guys that signed up for the armed forces for a period of time, they largely owned you. They largely owned you, and they used you like that. And that was part of the deal when you signed up, or if you got drafted, if it was back in the day. Many of us now have salary positions, which is a kind of a partial ownership. They don't pay overtime on you when you do those extra hours, unless they pass the new laws, right? They own you to a degree, but then they don't owe you to a degree. And you sat across the table, you signed papers, you shook hands on that. And so there's a greater degree of ownership. And then if you have an hourly job, it's a less of a degree of ownership, right? But there's still a contract that we struck where they are the authorities, they are the bosses within certain constructs and times. So we entered into this in a partial sense. So this becomes great instructions for us as we live in the workplace now. As employees or employers, this passage has great instructions for us. So this text is Jesus' instructions for his followers in the workplace, wherever he has placed us in that workplace, and no matter how bad it is. Because the situation here that the instructions are going to, I guarantee you, are worse than your workplace today. Okay, so it covers you. You're under the umbrella, I'm under the umbrella. So here we are in verse 5 and 6. And verse 5 and 6, it's interesting when you're reading through the scriptures that God makes a lot out of roles. He makes a lot out of equality. So in this text here, as we've gone through the book of Ephesians, we've entered into this area of a new man. Like, put on this new man is something that was said the last chapter. What is the new man? Well, the new man is this. I am one of a whole lot of people, and you may be one of those people too, I don't know. One of a whole lot of people that God has brought out of darkness into light. I didn't spiffy myself up. This isn't the gospel of the great spiff, right? He came to me, he gave me life, turned my heart towards him. I understand the work of Jesus. I have put my faith in Jesus Christ and what he has done, and he's made me a son or daughter. He's done the work. I'm a recipient of his grace. He's changed me. I'm an heir along with Christ of all things. I have a future waiting for me, but here and now I know that I'm a loved son of God, and here and now the Spirit of God's in me and working me and changing me. And the way he works and changes me is he speaks to me through his word. So that's why again and again we teach from his word. That's why we say, hey, if you know Jesus, the only way you're going to get to know Jesus is spend time in his word, studying his word, reading his word way more than you hear it simply on a Sunday morning. So we become his, and as we read his mind, as the Spirit opens our understanding to what he's saying, which is quite simple in much of it, we then step out by faith and trust him in these things. Step out by faith and obey him in these things. And it changes the way we live. It changes the way we look. We look more and more like Jesus. In a very Scott or Claire-type fashion, we look more and more like Jesus. Our minds have been changed to him. So in this passage here, this is part of putting on the new man, of what it means to follow Jesus. You don't become a follower of Jesus by acting like this. When you're made a follower of Jesus, the work of Jesus, this is now his instructions, the mind of Christ as it comes to the workplace. And when it comes to roles, here's the crazy thing. Time and time again in the scriptures, all but one spot in the New Testament, whenever God talks to the very equal people of God, the very equal children of God, he always addresses the followers first and then the leaders. All but one spot in the New Testament. Followers first, leaders second. Because when there is equality, there are still roles that God gives. He wants to talk a lot about those roles. He wants us to function in them. And the first thing he thinks is wise is hit those who follow first. So it hits those who follow first in verse 5. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, which is a dead serious approach to commission to work, with a sincere heart as you would to Christ, not by way of eye service, in a way that looks good but is not of quality, but as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. So this is distinctly Christian, because no one else but Christians do the will of God from the heart. So this is distinctly instructions for believers in Jesus Christ who found themselves as slaves, in our position, our context here, find ourselves as employees. We answer to somebody. What does this have to do with Jesus? Jesus answered to somebody. The Father, Son, the Holy Spirit, the Trinity, have eternally been equal in power, equal in essence, and yet there are roles within the Trinity. There's always been roles within the Trinity. And on earth, as Jesus became a man and came to this earth and walked along, Jesus talks a lot about, I only do the things the Father has told me to do. I only say the things the Father has told me to say. The Father was leading Jesus by his Spirit, again and again and again, leading Jesus by the Spirit. So Jesus actually is the one who shows us more than anyone what it means to follow the order that's been given. Okay, so when we want to think about what this looks like, we can look right at Jesus, and we see that he not only did it, but he wasn't sitting there with his disciples going, well, guys, we got to do this. The Father's telling me this stinks, but we got to go to that mountain. I got to go get beat up over there. No, he actually did it with the heart, right? So we looked at Jesus in this. So here's a couple of simple notes. Okay, so hopefully you will pick this up, and as you are reading the scriptures, this will help you read. Simple notes. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters. The word is obey. And that word means obey. And when you break it down, it just means obey. Do what they said to do. Okay? To obey those that God has put in authority over us in the workplace. So what is the will of Jesus in that tough point at work when the boss tells you to do something you don't want to do? Well, you look at Jesus, he goes, one word, obey. Right? So put down the sass, stop the smack talk, stop all that stuff. Just do what the boss has asked you to do. It's kind of simple. Okay, so we start out with that. Now, I know you're going, but what? I know you got a but what if hanging out there. Just put it in your pocket. We'll come to the but what ifs in a second. Number one, universally, God tells us as employees to obey what our supervisors, our bosses have said. So I'm going to use the word boss, okay? Because masters gets kind of funky as we go through here. And soon you start hearing the word master, and you're not going to think your boss, your boss, okay? Those who have authority over you in the workplace. Number two, how do you do it? Do you simply do the job? Hey, go do this. All right, I'm going to go do this. No, actually, you do it with the soul. You do it from the soul. That's why it says, do it with a sincere heart as you would Christ, not by way of eye service, as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ. So not only do you do what the boss has told you to do as a follower of Jesus, but you actually do it from the heart, right? I could make a whole lot of examples of this, but I think it's kind of clear. We've all probably done what the boss has said to do, but not do it from the heart. We did it reluctantly. We did it angrily. A lot of times we do it with a shoddy job. We didn't do it from the heart. And likewise, we've probably done it from the heart, and we've seen people do it from the heart. We've seen people that are humble in this way. A not great boss tells them to do a not great thing, and they're like, all right, let's go, right? And it's striking. But it says not only do it from the sincere heart, but it says not as with eye service. So not in a way that simply looks good, because, you know, there's a way to do it. This is a horrible analogy if I use you guys that are doctors for this. So I'll use James Van Newkirk, who's a construction guy, because this isn't so tragic. If he's told to do a job and to build something out, there are ways that contractors, and we all know this if you've ever worked a contractor, there are ways that contractors can do it with eye service. Things that look good but are not that good. Once upon a time, I had a contractor that worked on a house, and their job was to put insulation on the walls. But when the energy efficiency company came out, used their infrared camera, and they're going, boo, all of a sudden this whole area is glowing because they ran out of insulation and didn't go to Home Depot. And with eye service, they put drywall right on top of it, finished it out, looked great to the eye, did not look good, great to the all-seeing thermal camera, right? It was eye service. It wasn't done with thoroughness and excellence. It was done to look good. So we do it from the heart. You don't do it to eye service as people pleasers, right? We don't do it to just simply do enough to make a person happy or to do things to gain the favor of our boss. Your job is not to gain the favor of your boss. Your job is to simply do what the boss has said and do it from the heart, because employees, your work is worship. So our text today is Ephesians 6:5, Workplace Sojourners is the title of it. And my first point, if my pointer thing will work, is employees, your work is worship. It's worship from the heart. A thing done well, done to the glory of God, not to the apparent happiness of the person who's called you to action. So the whole passage, and here's something that's interesting, because I think that we, even when we come to Christ and we're looking at him, we can still be pragmatic sometimes, and we can say, hey, all right, this is about mission. Sure. The workplace is it's an amazing place of mission. I mean, you spend more time in your place of industriousness than probably any place else, so it's an amazing place of mission. And there's amazing fruit that comes out of this. But I would hope you'd notice, this is not an issue of mission in this passage. This is an issue of worship. Mission isn't even mentioned in it. The effects of what happens when people see you working like that, it is true, and we'll talk plenty about that in days to come. But in this passage here, this is about you and me in a workplace as an employee or an employer to the glory of God. This is a worship passage, not a mission passage. So we do these things not for the godly effect of mission, but we do these things because of God. Whether or not anyone's watching, that's why they should be able to trust you. When they stick you in the back room to do something no one will ever check and no one will ever be able to uncover to it, and they've asked you to do it, that's why they ought to be able to trust us, because we don't do it with eye service. We don't do it to please people. We actually do it because it's a worship issue. Whether they know that or not, there's a thoroughness in what we do. So let me not be simplistic. Let's just break it down to a painter, okay? I want to put some brass tacks, because sometimes we listen to these things and we blow it off and say it doesn't have relevance to our life. Sometimes we listen to it and go, well, I got to do it to the glory of God. And so I've been given that door to paint right there. My boss told me to paint that door, and I've got to do it to the glory of God. So, man, that is going to be the stinking Sistine Chapel. And it's going to take me 6 months to do it because I got to do it to the glory of God. So let's think about these terms, okay? If you're a painter, you got to paint the door right there. Number one, if this is about being under the leadership of a boss, what does the boss want, okay? You're not trying to do, you know, if you're a parent, you've practiced saying, like, you know what I meant by that. Like, but mom and dad, you said these words, but you know what I meant by that. So we're looking for the intent of what the boss has said. So what does the boss mean for that? Do they want it done really fast? They want just a simple job done? Do they want a really nice, clean work? I was at my brother-in-law's house the other day, and I was looking behind the molding because that's just the way I'm, like, at the paint job. And, dude, these guys were, like, amazing. It's like a razor line on the backside of the molding. I have no idea how they did it. I saw it one time. I just went around the house. I'm like, man, I don't know. I feel like I need to go shake the hand of the painter, right? But obviously, their boss had told them to do an amazing job and to nail it because it's a nice house. Or does my boss want this thing to be the ceiling of the Sistine Chapel? And if he wants that, if she wants that, then make the Sistine Chapel. Spend 6 months on the door. Figure out what the boss wants, and we kind of go after it in that way. We shouldn't assume it, but we should actually listen to the intent of what the bosses are telling us to do. So, all right, here's a quick question. You had the but what ifs in your pocket. Just a brief moment of dealing with some but what ifs, all right? What if my boss rules my life, extends my hours, changes the nature of my job? You're in America. You're not a slave. Shook a hand, signed a deal. There are stipulations in the contract you set up with your employer. So if they're overstepping that, graciously, respectfully address it, or graciously and respectfully get a new job. Graciously, respectfully. That does not mean kneeing them. That does not mean slandering them on Facebook. But graciously, respectfully come to them and refer back to the covenant contract that you made, employment. And if they won't adhere to it, get a new job. All right? It's another option. I'll tell you in a second. Number two, what if my boss asked me to do something demeaning or humbling? Man, I'm a salaried employee. I run like 35 like Excel spreadsheets and a couple other things. I'm smart. I've been in school like 3/4 of my life. And they asked me to clean the toilet. Well, unless that's against your contract, and if that's your boss, the will of God would be for you to get the brush and the gloves and clean that toilet like Jesus cleaned the toilet. Approach that porcelain throne and get after it. Do it like God would want you to do it. Figure out what the boss does and go clean the toilet. Would Jesus clean the toilet? Uh-huh. He washes disciples' feet. Disciples' feet are toilets. They didn't have toilets back then. So your disciples' feet, they are toilets. And you're hand washing all that, right? Jesus would do it. Are we too good and too mighty to be doing it? Someone's got to do it. Why not us, right? So if it's demeaning or if it's too low to us, that's actually probably usually a pride issue with us. And if it's not violating the deal that we set up with them, then we would do it. Do it with an attitude like Christ would do it because Christ got down and dirty on it. Number three, be aware of the chain of command. Okay, so let's just be smart about this. If God's telling us to obey our bosses, let's be intelligent about this. Most of you aren't working for a sole proprietor. Most of you guys aren't working for just one person who is the supreme lord of the landscaping business, right? Most of us work in places where there's a hierarchy of business and those kind of things. And so you're actually working for a chain of command, and you're working for all of them, but particularly you work for the top one, right? So we listen to what they do. And those people care about things, and they care about things being done right. And so they create these things called human resource departments, right? So a human resource department is part of the boss, right? They've created it because they don't want the underlings and the sub-bosses to be operating immorally. They don't want them to be operating as small little gods running around. And so they've created these systems and a department to make sure that their underlings don't violate the company. And so if we are really a good employee, we should understand what the major bosses want. It doesn't mean that we walk through our job always trying to, like, okay, does my boss really in terms of that? But when it's clear that our boss is operating outside of the parameters, like he or she is being immoral, they are hurting the company, they're being rude to employees, those kind of things, we should be in touch with what the top level of leadership has set up for the company, and part of us being a good employee is honoring what we've been hired to do by those who ultimately hire us. So we pay attention to human resources. That's why it's not a violation of this for you to go to the human resource office and to ask questions or to put reports in, because your boss, your real boss there, has actually wanted you to do that. Okay, so we don't put our miniature bosses, our underbosses, on trial all the time, trying to watch and make sure they're doing the right thing. But when it strikes us, it's obvious. Know those resources, use those resources. And then finally, what if my boss asked me to do something immoral, such as lie, cheat, abuse, physical or emotional favors, etc.? Humbly, don't do it. Humbly, respectfully, don't do it. And maybe go get a new job if you have to. Why don't you do it? Why don't you lie? And some of us have been asked to lie at workplace. And some of us have been asked to cheat in the workplace. And some of us have been asked for favors in the workplace. Why would we not do that? Is that us just all of a sudden getting smarter than Jesus and seeing around the corner? No, it's actually because we listen to Jesus. Check out these next words. Verses 6, 7. Rendering service with goodwill as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or free. We are aware of who our ultimate boss is, our Uber boss. Our Uber boss is Jesus. In the same way that if the boss of your four-tiered company said, hey guys, I don't want theft from the company. Let's just say they have that value. Right. I don't want theft. I created a human resource department that a part of that says, hey, if any of you guys have, we have whistleblower clauses here, and we want you, oh lowly peon, if you encounter theft at any level, we want you to come talk to human resources in a safe environment with the blacked out windows and file a report. We would then go, you know, that is within the heartbeat of being obedient, submissive in the workplace. Jesus goes, you got a boss hiring that. Boom, me. You are servants, slaves of Jesus, ultimately his. And he has said, these are some of my values. I don't want you to steal, and I don't want you to cheat, and I don't want you to lie, and I don't want you to give physical favors to people, even if the company doesn't seem to mind that. So those are my values. They're on the walls of heaven. These are the things I love. And since he is our ultimate boss, when our sub-bosses directly violate the ethics and the heart of Jesus, we humbly, respectfully refuse to follow that way. And then we do the next thing they tell us to do. Humbly and gently. And if need be, we get a new job. So those are some of the but what ifs. It's not simplistic, but it is thorough. If we remember that Jesus is high, and that we have mid-levels, there is a hierarchy. And then if within each of those hierarchies, there are wills, there are directives that God's given us to be able to obey our earthly masters. So the first one is this: employees, your work is worship. The second is that every moment of our work is distinctly and directly to Jesus Christ. 6 and 7, rendering service with a good will, it's a good mind, as to the Lord, not to man. That's kind of funny because it's hooked to the verses before. So you mean I got to obey my boss and not do it with eye service, do it as unto the Lord, not as people pleaser, but I do it as unto the Lord, not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he's a bondservant or is free. So the reason we don't do illegal or moral things for the boss is that we know it violates our higher boss, and our loyalty is to him. He is the one that we must follow. And occasionally, our underbosses violate him, and in those exact points of conflict is when we humbly and respectfully refuse to go down those paths. So our real boss is infinitely higher than our earthly boss. And here's the crazy power of Christian employees. Here's the crazy power of it. When we are walking through our workday, let's say it's not you. Let's say it's not me. Let's just look at some other believers out there. And those people actually believe that they're working for Jesus as a newspaper delivery person. They really believe that Jesus has showed up on the doorstep and said, I got a job for you. It's a newspaper delivery thing. It doesn't pay a whole lot here. I'll take care of you, boy. And I'm going to have you, and you're going to answer to this person here that's really not that great, but I want you to follow their directive, and I want you to deliver papers. And you go, well, where do I go? He goes, well, the boss I'm giving you, they'll give you the route. They'll tell you the hours, those kind of things. And then that person goes, all right, God, so I'm going to deliver these newspapers. And Jesus goes, remember, you're doing it for me, so do it. This is my job for you, so do this because you love me. All right, I'm going to do it. When that person shows up at work and they remember that they are doing their work for the very present Christ. It changes everything. None of my work is a mishap. None of my work is worthless. My work is not some cheap little threshold that must be fixed. It is good work from a good Savior, divinely given to me, to you, to be done with the Jesus who stands and watches it all with a smile on his face. Not because he loves to make us sweat. Work is good. It was actually part of our design. You're going to work in heaven. That may have just broke something in your head, but you're going to work in heaven. It's going to be different. It's not going to be stained by sin. You know, sin cursed it back in Genesis chapter 3. But we're going to work in heaven. We're designed to be industrious people. It actually is part of our vitality. It's part of our strength. Just ask our friends that have been unemployed and ask our friends that are disabled how good it feels after. I mean, it's probably all cool for the first week because you get to watch television or something like that. But after about 1 week, you're like, it stinks. Our hearts, our minds were designed to be industrious as part of our creative design that God's given us, and it's good. Even in the New Testament, if you're to follow it, even the aged, even the elderly are designed to be industrious. Doesn't mean that, you know, our 80-year-olds are out swinging like pickaxes, breaking rocks to pieces, but if you think in the New Testament about the instructions about widows, it says for the younger widows, encourage them to marry other godly men. She goes, But the ones that are over 60, gives a number in there, over 60, like, put them on the church payroll. Make them full-time prayers. I mean, the industriousness of their life changes how it looks. And they're actually full-time prayer agents. So industriousness is part of the design that God has given us as humans, from old to young, sick to healthy, poor to rich. We are called to be industrious. And that might be that God's called you to be a student right now because you're young. It might mean that God's called you to be a mother and a housemaker because you are a full-time discipler of 1 to 42 children. It might mean that you are a doctor. It might mean that you are retired. It might mean that you're disabled. But wherever God has given you, whatever place he's put you in life, he's calling you to be industrious with it and to work as unto him, not as unto man. So, for most of us, it's kind of clear about where he wants us to show up tomorrow morning at about 8 o'clock in the morning. But for some of us, it's a little more fuzzy. And use your brothers and sisters to figure that out. If you're in a spot of life where you don't have a job and you're unemployed or you're disabled or you're retired, I'm just telling you that, honestly, God has great joy in your design to be industrious in your spot of life, even at 92. Because I talked to my grandma. I don't think she'll listen to this. So my grandma is, I forget, late 80s, okay? My grandpa went home to be with Jesus a couple years ago. And grandma says, every now and then grandma goes through these phases of like, oh, I'm not good for anything. My grandma, actually, you are incredibly good for anything. Prayer is not perfunctory. It's not just something we do. It's not like every church must give up 40 hours of prayer and it's tied to the Lord. Like, you know, prayer is God working in our hearts. The greatest tool of industriousness that you will ever own is the very last tool that God will take from you, which is your mind and your ability to communicate through into prayer. You've always got your best shovel. Always got your best shovel. So in the moments and times where you don't actually have something physically to do, I might argue that maybe God's calling you to be a full-time prayer. Schedule it. Go drink coffee. Make a list. Talk to some of us. We'll help you figure out what that means. But God has called us to be industrious even to the end. And it might even just simply be prayer. But that's not simple. Because my grandma, she gets busy on it. Like, she prays. And I think that God deeply cares what my grandma prays about. And I think that a lot of my welfare, a lot of the blessing of my family and our church goes to people like Esther Smith and Betty Price and Gail Bird and Charlie Strong and people you guys don't know that pray almost as full-time prayers, and God uses them in great ways. So God has called us to be industrious, and there's great joy in it. Even if you're sick or aged or you don't feel like you have anything else to offer, you have your best thing to offer God. Our work, our industriousness is worship. And when we are lazy, careless, and doing just enough and man-watching, it is our gross worship. It's sad, it's still worship. It's the call of Christ upon our lives that we're throwing aside. God's our boss, work is worship, and our true boss will always repay us for work that we've done. Doesn't save us because of the work we've done, but he says he is one who fairly recompenses us. And finally, third, let's get to some bosses here. All right, so let's say you're a boss. Bosses, you are servant peers with your employees. That's what he says in verse 9. Masters, do the same to them. Stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there's no partiality with him. Let's just get simple. Number one, no partiality means God's not impressed with you. Not impressed with you. He's not like, well, I got them, and then I got her. He's not impressed with you. You're that, and your lifespan is that. And he's got that all over the world and across history. He's not impressed by you. She has no partiality. He doesn't have favorsness. He's got his boys and his girls, loves them to death. They're the ones he's partial towards, and you're part of it. Number two, he expects you to lead with humility and the character of your master. Verse 9 starts out with this. It says, masters, do the same. Do the same as what? What he told the slaves to do right before that, which is to see God as your boss and do the work to him. Do the work from the heart to him. So masters, bosses, God's your boss. Boss to the boss, right? Look to him. You're simply a servant of God who answers to him and serves him in his glory. So he expects you to lead with humility and the character of your master, and he certainly does not forbid you firing someone or disciplining someone who's underneath your care, because actually Jesus does that too. But mean-spirited, manipulative, being violent are all expressly prohibited. That's what it says at the end. Give up your threatening. That's verbal threatening. That's physical threatening. Because remember, they were slaves. So even this, if ownership, even if you, oh great, mighty boss man, boss lady here, even if you owned your employees, you had the title to their life, Jesus, your master, says, I don't threaten you. I don't threaten you. You don't threaten mine. You don't walk around like a boss of redeemed or unredeemed people and threaten them and act mean-spirited or punish them or hurt them in those ways. You handle yourselves and you lead like Christ has taught you how to do. You think back to John 15. Okay, here's craziness. Remember, Jesus does things different. Do you guys remember back to John 15? Jesus says these strange things. He says, greater love has no one than this, that he would lay down his life for his friends. And I've called you friends. No longer do I call you slaves, but I call you friends, because the slave does not know what the master is doing. But I've called you friends because everything I've heard from the Father I've told you. But we're still slaves of Christ, right? But when you're a slave of Christ, you're a friend of Christ. But it doesn't mean that he abolishes his commands. The whole thing is like, hey, you're my friends if you do what I command you. There is a great humility and a great transparency to godly bosses, as Jesus has taught us. Jesus brings up the transparency, brings up the humility, while keeping the authority. It's really unlike anything that we naturally see in our world around us. But that's our master, right? And so if you're a master, if you're a boss in the workplace, you look to Jesus, you think about how Jesus bosses, and you boss likewise. Some of the most impactful people in my life have been bosses, positively and negatively. The greatest stresses in my life have probably been connected to bosses in my life. And some of the greatest influences in my life have been connected to men and women who have been amazing bosses and who led me with humility, gentleness, and strength in Jesus. They didn't let me walk over them. They were the boss. I knew that they were the boss. But they led me with such humility. And time prevents me, and I don't want to repeat people's names. But, you know, when I was thinking about this, I had two people that came to my mind that I just think that God greatly used to show me pictures of what it meant to lead as Jesus and to really enlighten the pages of Scripture. I go, oh, yeah, Jesus, you're doing this. Oh, that's where she picked this up from for all these years, and that's why she's such an amazing, humble leader in my life, and I love her and grow so much from her and from that other guy that's in my mind this morning. So, bosses, you have incredible opportunities to show the world around, show the other children of God, and show the world around who the true boss is and the way he thinks. You have an amazing opportunity to lead with honesty, humility, not threatening, not lording it over them. They know you're the boss. You don't actually have to tell them that. A boss who's not the overlord, but clearly answering to others in line. Do you remember that crazy time? And this is a side, but there's this guy with a sick person in his household, and he comes to Jesus and says, hey, can you just speak a word and heal my person back at home? And And there's this really strange interaction that doesn't make sense. And Jesus goes, he says, because I too am a man under authority, so I know that you can do this. Shouldn't he be arguing, I too am a man who have authority, that I'm in charge of a bunch of people, and so therefore, Jesus, since you're in charge of like the heavens and earth, you can command my kid to be healed up. But he doesn't. He says, I too am a person under authority, therefore I know that you can do this, because he understood Jesus' authority. Jesus was a boss on earth, but Jesus was a follower on earth. He lived right in the middle of that. And even the Romans understood what he was saying about that. And those who lived most vividly under and over an authority could see this beautiful picture that Jesus has. And that's who you are as a boss. You're not the overlord. You're a middle player in it, right? Who serves the Lord and leads others. A boss who does the equivalent of washing their feet. A boss who lays down his or her life for the welfare of others. A boss who refuses to make an idol out of the workplace and career. Evangelistically, you know how your trade fits into the great gospel of God and how it fits into the timeline of all of humanity and how it actually has worth. And finally, with honesty, love, and diligence that is sharp and striking, you're mindful of your impact upon the world, the people underneath you, and a boss who's a model who advances rest for themselves and rest for all those under their care. You have an enormous role to play in the picturing of our great boss, Jesus Christ. It's an amazing opportunity. It's a powerful opportunity. So, my friends, today, if you are a slave or if you're a master, if you are an employee or your employer, because of God, because of worship, he tells us how he wants us to think and function and thrive in these roles. And if we listen to this, it changes everything. If we go to work and we have one real boss, his name is Jesus, and he's there with us, and we know that he's doling those things out to us, man, it just changes our attitude. We know he's with us. He's not going to overload us. We do what he's asking. We try to figure out what he's passing through our boss. So when your boss says, hey, I want you to do this or this, you try to get really clear on it. Like, okay, how well do you want that door painted? Because I want to paint it just like you want it painted. I don't want to spend more time on it or less time on it than you want. You want the Sistine Chapel? You want a mirror priming on it? Because you're trying to understand what God's plan for you for the day is, so be clear through your boss, right? So we obey that boss because we're obeying the real boss, and we're with him, and we're doing those things to him, and so they don't have to babysit us, because our real boss is always with us, and we're very, very happy to please him. We live in his grace. We live in his love. He's redeemed us, brought us to himself, and now he's placed us back in the workplace as employees, as employers, and it changes everything. It makes us fantastic bosses. It makes us fantastic employees. God is fantastically glorified in that, and the world sees something that the world usually doesn't get to see. So as Christ followers, we're new creations, and we should be the blessed, dependable jewels of our workplace as employees or bosses. And it fundamentally flows out of our perspective of who we think Jesus is in our workplace tomorrow, whether that's your front room or an office space or a field tomorrow. So let's look to Jesus in this. Let's listen to his mindset. This is eternal life, that we know the only true God and Jesus Christ whom he sent. And this is his mind for us and how we spend our work days this week and the week to come. Let's pray.